series. Just a very lucid account of bare bones of this is what the gospel is. This is where we've gone wrong, and this is where we need to stay on center. Very helpful book. Another book, A Gospel Primer for Christians by Milton Vincent. This really focuses on meditating on all that we have in the gospel and using that, rehearsing that, preaching the gospel, if you will, to ourselves as a way to motivate us, as a way to enter in and experience all that God's given us in the gospel. R.C. Sproul's book, Getting the Gospel Right, is really concerned with unity, particularly what does it look like when we're interacting with Catholics, when we're interacting with other Protestants. What exactly is the gospel, and how are those lines drawn? And he does a wonderful job of elucidating that fact. And the fourth is God is the Gospel by John Piper, who's concerned is to try to help us see that the gospel's more than just a message. It's more than just words. In fact, it embodies God himself. So four wonderful books. They will be in the bookstore if they're not already by this time next week, as we are taking some time in part two of our part three series, asking ourselves, what is the mission of the church? We have gone through what it looks like to be a Christ-exalting church. We've looked like all the things that God has done. We've looked at who Christ is, what he's promised, etc. We've enunciated a few things. We've talked about a few things regarding what that might look like in the home, what that might look like in the small group, what that might look like in the corporate setting in the church. And this morning, we are, as I said, moving into part two. We want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, disciple-making church. And so we're going to be looking at what does it look like to be gospel-centered, or trying to answer the question why it is important, at least today. Today is really part of a two-part mini-series, and really we need to lay the groundwork today, and next week we'll be digging in a little bit more and specifically applying not only why is the gospel important, but what does that look like? What difference does that make in our lives? I'm excited about next week in particular, but I'm concerned today, and this is why I'm concerned. I'm concerned because in a congregation this size and at the place that we are, it's getting increasingly difficult to preach. And this is what I mean. Because there are a number of individuals here who are mature believers, individuals who have been elders in other churches, pastors in other churches, individuals who love doctrine, love learning, growing, and have been doing that for decades on end. Yet at the same time, in answer to glorious prayer, there are numbers of folks who just this last year have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And they have a more simplistic understanding just because they've been in Christ for a shorter period of time. And sometimes trying to hit both of those groups in a sermon or sermon series is a difficult thing to accomplish. And I'm concerned today because today's message is simple. And I'm concerned that at times we who have been in the faith a little bit longer can tune out to the simple. And when we hear the gospel and we go over the basics of the gospel and what that means, many times we can have the thought, oh, I've heard that before. Oh, I know that verse. Oh, I've been there, done that. But I want to challenge you this morning is that the most profound things in all of life are the simple. I'll never forget it being in a class, not in seminary, but after seminary, going to a Sovereign Grace Pastor's College, and Jerry Bridges was teaching the class, and he was teaching the class on sanctification. And all we talked about was the gospel. And about halfway through that particular class, it hit me. You see, years before, maybe a decade or more before, I'd memorized dozens of salvation verses and had the privilege of leading many people to Christ and kind of considered myself someone who really understood those things. But it was during that class and the simple teaching, these simple truths, that I began to see how mistaken I was. Because I thought it was time to move on to the more intellectual things in the Christian faith, to apologetics and eschatology and all those nice ology words and things that puffed up and made me feel good. But what I have come to realize is that the simple gospel message, the message that God calls us to hang on to, the message that He calls to make priority in our churches, in our homes, in our small groups, in our lives, that simple message is the most profound message of all. And oftentimes we miss it because we visited that place before. I think a good example of that is the number zero. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but zero is a very profound number. Now, there are all kinds of arguments of who invented zero, or where did that come from? Did it come from the Mayans? Did it come from the Babylonians? But we know in Western culture that around 1200 or so, it came from Fibonacci or Leonardo of Pisa, who brought it along with the Arabic numerals back from his travels to North Africa. And it changed the world. You see, because the number zero now could be used as a placeholder. And so you could take the number one and then put a zero after it. And now all of a sudden you had a brand new entity. It not only included all of those nine, but it included one more. Then you could take another zero and you could put it after that first zero. And that could hold 100 places. And then 1,000 places, and then 1,000,000 places. It totally affected our banking, our currency system as we know it. But not only that, that number zero has totally affected your life. Teenager, you right now owe much to zero. You see that thing that you're holding in your hand? And I've been back around in the back sometimes, and I've seen you guys flipping back and forth. You tell your parents that you have your Bible on your phone. I know you do, and I know you're following, but don't be tempted to flip it back and forth. But do you realize that that's all made possible by the number zero? Because everything a computer is built on is what? One, zero, on, off. DNA molecules the same way. This number zero is a profound, if you will, entity. In the same way, the gospel is really the center of who God is, and it's the center of our experience with God. The gospel is not something that we are called to graduate from or move on from, but it is the entryway into relationship with Jesus Christ, and listen, hear me, it is the way of sanctification. For the way that someone grows in Jesus Christ as a believer is applying the simple gospel to their lives. We'll talk more about that next week. It's the all in all. So let's look at this morning, what does it mean to be gospel-centered? We're going to look at two things quickly and simply. What is the gospel? And why it's important. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we're simple creatures. I know I'm a simple preacher. But I know You promised to make the simple wise in Proverbs. And Lord, I ask that You would make us wise this morning. Not in a head knowledge kind of a way. But Lord, I pray that You would make us wise unto salvation, that You would make us appreciative that you would grow gratitude and thankfulness in our heart, and that you would help us to see the waters of the gospel run deep, and their depths will never be plumbed. Lord, I pray that you would yet again stir our hearts to the truths that the gospel presents, and that you would help us to stay the course, that you would guide and direct us in your manifold ways. But Lord, I pray that we would remain on the path, and that you would protect us from moving on from that which is most important, that which is the main thing. Would you help us this morning? Would you grant us the gift of illumination? And would you move through your Spirit in powerful ways to speak to our hearts? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is the gospel? When I think about that word, I probably, like yourself, have used it so many times, it's probably lost a little bit of its punch. Many words change over time and they lose their force. If you were a college student or are a college student today, and your professor was to ask you to scan your textbook and come prepared next week, likely you would take that to mean to skim lightly over the surface. But originally the word scan meant to look closely at things. That's why airport traffic controllers look at a radar scan. The term scan, though, has been used so many times it's become synonymous with skim. And certainly if you were flying into an airport, you wouldn't want a radar technician to be skimming over the radar. No, you would want them to be scanning in the original sense. In the same way, the gospel many times has lost its original meaning to us, and we've used it in ways that have somehow drained it of its potency. The question might be this morning, how can we get back to what the gospel really does mean? You know, it's interesting, if you're like me, you're slow to dive into this world of technology. If you're younger than me, you're probably not slow and it's not a big deal. I'm just starting to get used to GPS and starting to be thankful for it. And when I'm in a big city, maybe like Washington, D.C., it's so very helpful. It tells you where to go and what streets to expect and really be able to navigate those particular areas. But one of the problems with GPS are the smaller towns where individuals have had difficulties. In fact, there was one person who was actually suing GPS company because the GPS told this particular person to turn down a railroad. The problem was, in these smaller towns, the GPS relied on maps that were sometimes decades old, city planners who had planned certain roads, but they never came to fruition, or things that hadn't been updated, or things that had never happened, or addresses of homes or buildings that used to exist but now have been rejected. And the GPS is only as good as the information that's given to it. And so for us, when we're looking at the gospel, we have to ask ourselves, where are we going to go to find exactly what the gospel means and exactly what it says? What is our authority in answering this question? And very simply, it has to be God Himself. And it has to be God Himself as revealed in the Bible. Not a tradition, not a book, not a denomination, a preacher, not our own reason, not our interpretation. And when we look at the word gospel, It means good news. The word evangelical in its rudimentary form means gospel believing. When you hear someone say, I'm an evangelical Christian, it seems that kind of redundant. I'm a gospel believing Christian. Same way as born again Christian. I'm a born again Christian, thinking that if someone's born again, if someone's a Christian, they should already be born again. But the word evangelical, as I said, means gospel believing, and evangelical derives from the English anyway, from evangel, which comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel, which means good news. And so for us, at a fundamental level, what is the gospel? It's the good news, but the good news about what? Well, the gospel is the most important message ever. And if you look throughout Scripture, you'll find this structure, these four components that are always involved in the gospel. It'll be a message about God. The gospel will be a message about man. It will be a message about Christ. And then it will offer a response. And in so doing, have there on your outline, it'll ask four fundamental questions. In answering about God, it'll answer the question, who made us? And am I accountable to Him? And the question about man, what is the problem? And why? About Christ, what is the solution? How? What does that look like? And the response, how am I included in this solution? Why is this good news to me? You see, to understand the gospel, we have to understand these component parts. And understand those component parts, we're just going to travel to Romans and just look through chapters 1 through 4 together to look at these four things, to start out at least laying down this foundation in a very simplistic, rudimentary way, but an important way. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, Paul says something very unusual. And he says something that's a little bit surprising. He says this, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and then to the Greek." What's astonishing about that letter is that Paul has already indicated in chapter 1 that he's writing to Christians, that he's recognizing that God has done an incredible work there in Rome. He hasn't arrived yet. He's introducing himself and introducing the gospel in a systematic way. But he says to these people who are already Christians, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why would Paul be eager to preach the gospel? Isn't the gospel for unbelievers? Isn't it for those who don't understand who Christ is and what He has done? But no, Paul is eager to preach the gospel, the simple gospel, to those who are already in Christ and those, we'll find out later, who don't know Christ. Well, let's go through these four things quickly. The first is this message about God, and the message is, there, right off the bat, that man is not autonomous. Paul will tell his first readers that it is God who created them, and it is God to whom they are accountable. After a number of introductory remarks there in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." There, Paul lays out this simple, important truth regarding the gospel. The gospel is a message about God, that He is holy. He is creator of all, and He owns all of creation. Both men and women, boys and girls, as their creator, He has rights over them. Just as someone who would write a play would have rights over how that play was printed, how that play perhaps was distributed. God has rights over all of creation. Romans 1, 20 and 21 says this, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Notice that mankind's responsibility is to give glory to God, to live, to act, to think in a way that recognizes his authority over us. To understand the gospel and what it is, we have to understand first and foremost, it's a message about God's authority over mankind. But secondly, to understand the gospel, we need to know that it's not only a message about God. It's a message about man. And Paul in Romans 1:25 shares this truth that has been happening throughout eons. Talking about men and women as they have rejected God, they have rebelled against God. They have, according to verse 25, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they've worshipped and served the creature other than the Creator. Paul is drawing allusion to the fact that all his readers would understand and know that throughout every culture, throughout every age, throughout every civilization, there has been some kind of central worship where individuals have worshipped, whether it be the sun or the moon or an eagle or some other god. They have exchanged the true God for a substitute. Paul goes on to write in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, as he's developing that, it's not just about people who are bowing down to wooden statues and bowing down to idols. Paul makes it plain and clear that what then, are the Jews any better off than these kinds of people? He says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So Paul makes this declaration, not only have these individuals rebelled against God, not giving him the honor and worship that they deserve, those who are bowing down to idols and the like, but both the Jews and the Greeks, the sophisticated and the simple, they too have rebelled and rejected God. He goes on to clarify that to make sure it's clear in verses 10 and 12 in chapter 3. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And if it's not clear yet, in Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want to stop there for a moment, because I know that's information you know. And I know you know those verses. I think sometimes when we're talking about the gospel and talking about this problem that man has, that he has rebelled against God's righteous rule, sometimes it's easy just to fluff it off. Sometimes it's easy just to put it aside and say, yeah, I'm a sinner. And not realize or come to grips with the import. Imagine this for a moment. If you're a parent here, and you have a child who's rebelled against God, you've watched that particular individual make decisions on their own. Decisions that have done horrific harm. They, perhaps this child, like a soldier, who takes off his flak jacket, who takes off all of his armor, and begins to lead the company in the safety of his fellow soldiers, and has begun to walk across enemy lines. And there, without any protection, he begins to be shot through, and you are watching it as he goes to his knees, clutching his shin. Then as he's blown up and as he's there lying in the dirt and in the mud, and getting up, and his temptations are too strong for him. And though it tastes like cotton candy in his mouth, though it's poison to his soul and acid upon his heart, and begins eating away, but he keeps moving forward. He keeps thinking that this is the way. It's the way that seems right to him. And time after time, bullet after bullet, explosion after explosion, attack after attack into the hands of the ruthless enemy who's giggling and torturing and destroying the soul. Someone who loves another, watching this happen, it is anguishing, to say the least. Sometimes we don't understand and realize that God's watched that. In every one of our lives, though he's done nothing but good, though he's been nothing but sweet, we have turned our own way. And we who were created in the image of God, made for relationship with him, have wandered away and have taken those poison pills and have exposed ourselves to the enemy and great harm. Misgiving and ill will has been worked in our own lives. And it's all because we've rebelled against this good and loving God. Sometimes when we read about those bowing down to statues or wooden totem poles or whatever goes off in our mind, we forget that that was us. And that the problem was grave because the analogy breaks down all over the place. Because here we're not merely sinning against ourselves, but in every act of rebellion, we're committing high treason against the great and generous general of our souls. And we have spurned his love, and we have spat upon his mercy, and we have turned our backs on his invitation. And we are mired in our sin, controlled by our whims and temptations, a slave to the devil, separated from God for all eternity. And there upon which we walk day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, with the wrath of God over our heads. The gospel says they've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It includes you. It includes me. But notice the solution, that God, who is watching these things, who has watched these things from all eternity, from all human history, has watched every single individual. And for those individuals who have walked in the way that the rest of the world has walked, God has done a great thing. The solution is the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. He says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, for all who believe. Romans 3, 24 and 25 say, and they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This great and glorious God, who has been sinned against a million times over from every individual who's ever walked the face of the earth, is willing to send his son as a substitute to take the punishment and the wrath that that individual has deserved because of their sins. To climb upon a cross. I was praying while we were singing this morning. Lord, help me know that's me I'm singing about. Because after being in Christ for a number of decades, it gets so easy to forget. It becomes so easy to be like the Pharisee who says, Lord, I'm so grateful that I tithe and I fast and I'm not like this tax collector here. Or it becomes so easy to be like those who are standing around where the woman wept at Jesus' feet and anointed His feet. And it was said that she was a sinner, and most likely she was someone who was a prostitute who had a multitude of sins. And it's so easy to distance myself from that person who is obviously so grateful there at Jesus' feet, who's willing to embarrass herself, who's willing to shame herself because she's so grateful that Christ would allow him or allow her to touch him. It's so easy for me to think, well, my sins aren't that great. I'm better than so-and-so. And so songs that we sing about the gospel, when we share about the gospel, it becomes somehow kept at arm's length, and it doesn't reach us. It did at one time. It did when we fell at Jesus' feet and we recognized and realized and cried out in the middle of our drug addiction or in the middle of our academic pursuits that we were a mess, that we desperately needed His mercy and His grace. And we understood above all things that we had rebelled against God and spurned His kindness and spit in His face. And their gratitude filled our hearts. Jesus, He took your place. He took my place. He took your lust. He took your pornographic viewing. He took your drug addiction. He took your pride. He took your jealousy and your pettiness. He took your critical spirit. He took it all. And He gave you His righteousness. His perfect record of loving God at all times. His perfect record of thinking and living and doing. He gave it to you as a free gift. One that wasn't earned. You were soiled and dirty. And yet He clothed you in purity. Mercy. And then He went to that cross. Died the death of a criminal. And He broke the back of death as He rose again on the third day. And He gives you all the privileges of that wonderful, glorious resurrection. God solves the massive problem of somehow bringing together His justice that demands that every sin be paid for in His enormous love for the people of God. And He nailed His Son's hands there upon the cross. Jesus stretched out His arms. And He made a way for you and me. And the fourth part of the gospel is how can each of us be included in that salvation? And the answer is, how am I included? By believing in Jesus Christ. Paul says it in Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For what? For all who believe. Or Romans 4:5. And the one who does not work, but trust Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Listen, here's the amazing part of the gospel. It's not only we have sinned against God. It's not only that God created the world and created men and women and they have rebelled against God and rejected Him and broken His laws and spurned His grace and they were completely helpless and hopeless ever to restore fellowship with God, it's not only the fact that Jesus came and died upon a cross and lived a perfect life and took your sin and your shame upon Himself, took your reputation and all that you've done. Not only did He do that, not only did He give you His perfect righteousness, His perfect purity, but then He offers this invitation to all who would believe. To any who would believe upon Christ and trust Him as their Savior, to surrender to God, their faith is counted what? As righteousness. Those four components of the gospel are seen all over the New Testament, pointed to all over the Old Testament as well. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Five of the most pregnant words in all of Scripture. Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And these are the central verses of the gospel, if you will. 2 Corinthians 5:21, perhaps the most glorious verse in all of the Bible. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we, you, me, might become the righteousness of God. Christ died for the unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous, 1 Peter 3:18, to bring you to God. To invite you to that relationship that you were created to experience. Listen, there will be attempts and have been attempts in the past and will be attempts in the future to somehow move the cross from its central place in our lives somewhere on the periphery. It doesn't matter where on the periphery. It doesn't matter what gets put in place of the cross, whether it's miraculous gifts, whether it's healing, whether it's doctrine, whether it's good works, whether it's charity, whether it's mercy ministries, whatever it might be, Satan cares less. All he cares about is moving the cross of Jesus Christ, the central truth of the gospel, get it away from sinner. To get it away from sinner in a church's life, to get it away from center in an individual's life, to get it away from center in a marriage, that's his only concern. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22-23. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach," listen, "Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles." It's a stumbling block to the Jews and the other people, the Gentiles. They just think it's a bunch of bull. It's phony. It's foolish. But Christ says, or Paul says, listen, this is what we preached. We are going to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ and His crucifixion central. He says later, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In chapter 15, to the same church in Corinth that had been moving the cross away from center. And they have been elevating tongues and other things. They've been elevating different teachers like Cephas and Apollos. They had been going back and forth, moving from what is central. And so Paul writes to them there in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, chapter 2, verse 2. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the glorious chapter of resurrection, he says, "For I delivered to you as what? As first importance, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day." Listen, Paul's saying, I'm not moving on. I am not graduating. I don't care if you don't think I'm smart. I don't care if you don't think I'm powerful. I don't care if you don't think that somehow I'm as illustrious, or I am able to speak as articulate as these other teachers. Here's what I've decided to do among you, Corinthians. I decided to keep Christ central. And that's what I decided to do with my whole life, to keep the gospel of first importance. It's simple. But it's the only message that's essential in all the world. So why is it important? Well, two reasons quickly. One, it makes relationship with God possible. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, is on the path to the celestial city. It's going to heaven. And the only legitimate way to get to that city is to go through the wicket gate, which symbolizes repentance and faith. But running along this path that Christian finds him on is a parallel path, and there's a wall close by. And as Christian's walking down this path, he sees formalists and hypocrisy. They tumble over the wall. They begin walking along with Christian along this path to the celestial city. And Christian asks them, "Why didn't you come in through the gate?" And they respond, "It was too far." And they thought they'd make a shortcut of it. They say this, "If we make it unto the path, what's it matter which way we got in? Or if we're in, we're in. You were on the path, and you came in at the gate. We're on the path, and we climbed over the wall. So how are you any better off than we are? We're both on the same path, aren't we?" But Christian warns them that the Lord of the city decreed that everyone must enter through the gate and present the scroll that he was given at the gate in order to enter the celestial city. That there's only one way to get to Christ, and it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to that city. It's through Christ. There's only one way to have relationship with your Creator. It's not to meditate. It's not to give alms. It's not to somehow plumb the depths of logic or reason. There's only one way. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through that precious, simple gospel that we spoke about, the gospel that's simple but not simplistic, we have a way to interact, to live with, to be with God. Why is it important? It makes relationship with God possible. Secondly, it also reveals the person of God. John writes something very interesting in 1 John 1:1-3. John the disciple, John the one who walked with Jesus for 3 years, John who was closest to Christ, one who is called the one whom Christ loved. He writes this, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life of which the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard." Listen, "we proclaim also to you." Hear what John's saying? That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched with our hands. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely a message. It's important. It is a message. It has to be articulated. But it's more than just an evangelistic ploy or a way to share words. That somehow in the midst of those words and behind those words stands the person of God. The gospel reveals the person of God. That's hard to understand. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians. He says it this way. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, Satan is speaking of, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," listen, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is a sense that the gospel is more than just words. It's more than just a way to have relationship with God. In the gospel is the revelation most readily seen of who God is. I think we get glimpses of who God is in a number of different ways. Crisis pregnancy centers know this, right? One of the ways that they really try to help convey their message or to convince that person not to have an abortion is to get them into the center and there have an ultrasound so that they can see that life within life. And sometimes when they see that life, that it's not just an it, that there's actually something behind it, that there's life and they can see it. Light dawns in their eyes and they begin to understand that this is life. In the same way, have you ever seen mom hold a baby? There's a stare that goes on between baby and mom looks beyond those physical eyes, and there's something of a sense of love that she attaches onto or sees a glimpse of that's awe-inspiring, that's captivating. Or the dad who's so proud of his son, the soldier who comes home, who is willing to lay down his life, and he begins to cry because he sees past just the relationship, he begins to see the courage and the might and the glory of all that Christ did. And somehow that experience is attesting to who God really is. And he's experiencing God in a different kind of a way. Or if we see an act of heroism or a great act of mercy or someone who is exceedingly generous, there's something about that that makes us stop and think. And what it is many times is we are getting just a small glimpse of who God is. And it's that glimpse of who God is that is the most valuable thing in all the world. There is nothing more valuable than getting a glimpse of God. The gospel, when Jesus is dying on the cross and taking your sins upon himself and giving you his righteousness, is a revelation of who God is, of his generosity, of his mercy, of his justice, of his kindness. And there, as you dwell and think upon it, you too get a glimpse behind the cross, through the gospel, and you have a connection with this glorious Savior. John Piper writes thus, he says, "The supreme value of the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel is what makes Satan so furious with the gospel. Satan is not mainly interested in causing us misery. He is mainly interested in making Christ look bad. He hates Christ. And he hates the glory of Christ. He will do all that he can to keep people from seeing Christ as glorious. The gospel is God's instrument for liberating people from exalting in self to exalting in Christ. Therefore, Satan hates the gospel." Jonathan Edwards said it this way regarding the supernatural light that he once preached about. He says, "There is a difference between the rational understanding that honey is sweet and actually tasting it. The gospel is an invitation to taste the sweetness of God, to see beyond this world and to connect with God in a glorious way. And we too, who are Christians, have had that light of the glory of Christ shine within our hearts. And we have beheld His face. Though only a glimpse now, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. See, the gospel is important because it's the only way to have a relationship with God, but it's a way that God has chosen to reveal Himself in all His glory. The cross is glorious to God. And in the cross, we see a glimpse of His beautiful face. If you want to connect with a person, you look in their eyes. You don't look at their elbow. You don't look at their ankle. You look at their eyes. Look at their face. And something I just learned this week, perhaps you've already known this, but I didn't. 2 Corinthians 1:9, speaking of hell, this is what it says. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. It says those who deny the gospel, those who refuse the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from prosopon, the presence of the Lord. That's the word for face. The people who are in hell are shut out from the face of the Lord and from His majesty and power. God knew that. And so in the Old Testament, He said to Aaron, the high priest, Aaron, I want you to bestow upon My people this special blessing. I want you to speak to your sons, and I want you to bless the people of Israel, and I want you to say to them this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. You see, for you and I, those who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, those who have put their faith in this simple gospel message, that those who have believed that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died upon a cross and took their sins upon Himself upon a cross. If they believe this, they too can have eternal life, and they too are guaranteed relationship with God forever and forever. And they too one day will see God face to face. The privilege that is given to the people of God. The privilege that is denied to those in hell. Do you want to know the fullest expression of what God's like? Look to His gospel. Look to His Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He who is the image of the invisible God. Where is this God most and best revealed? In the gospel. That's why it's important. Next week, we're going to look at what difference does it make. If the worship team would come forward, and if you'd stand with me, let's stand and sing in response.